Every so often I listen to a podcast called The Daily, which is from the New York Times, and every day The Daily takes some news story and just digs a little deeper into it. It gives you more of the story, some of the behind the scenes of what's actually going on. And I only listened to one this week, and the one I listened to just seemed like the perfect way to begin the message today. It was an interview that Michael Barbaro, he's the guy at the top, did with a man named Fadi Karan, who's the guy at the bottom holding that sign. And Fadi Karan grew up in the West Bank in Palestine. He's a Palestinian man, and he grew up in a town. I described it very idyllically in many ways. You know the name of the baker down the street and all of these things, and just, you know, really nice town, except within view of the town was an Israeli settlement in the West Bank, which is mostly made up of Jews who had grown up in other parts of the world and decided to settle in this land. And there's a lot of controversy around these towns. They're heavily guarded towns. And he grew up seeing soldiers outside that town and feeling fear and wondering, like, what? How do we relate in this area? And he grew up during the time of the peace talks under the Clinton administration and between the Palestinians and the Israelis, and he talked about all of the mistrust that he knew was there on either side. But he had this thing for physics and math, and he ended up, I forgot one part of the story. He was actually recruited by Hamas. He played on a soccer team or a football team, and it was a way of trying to get him to join the political party of Hamas, which we know has so much power in Palestine at this moment. And he just didn't feel like that was the way. He couldn't get on board with that. But anyway, he ended up getting into Stanford and going there and studying physics. And while he was at Stanford, almost as a spy, but really just to figure out, like, what was going on, he joined a Jewish group on campus to just figure out, like, what's going on here, to learn. And he spent time with them, and he spent Shabbat with them, Sabbaths. They thought he was an Iraqi Jew. So he would spend time with them. And eventually he went to this kind of training weekend with them. And the first thing they did at this training was tell the story of the Holocaust. And he said, as he learned the story of the Holocaust and how that ended up with the establishment of the State of Israel after the war, he wept with these Jews. And he realized, like, what Israel meant to his Jewish friends. Eventually he went back to Palestine, to the West Bank, and the settlement had grown bigger and bigger. And he went back with this new understanding, this new perspective, this new sense of the nuance of both having grown up with the fear that he experienced as a young Palestinian man in earshot almost of the settlement, Israeli settlement, and also with this experience of what Israel meant to the Jewish people. And he just shared how just complicated it was, and it is now. And I want to go back this morning to where we began this season, talking about why we do the things we do, how we come to think the things we think and the ways we think, why we feel the way we feel, how we see the world the way we see the world, and how complex and complicated all of that is. And as hard as this is for us to really accept how conditioned so much of how we think and feel and believe truly is by our experiences, by our families growing up, by the culture that we grow up in, by the people that we interact with, that we like to think that we walk around every day totally in control, that the choices we make are just mine. And yet, the more we learn about our brains and about how our societies function and look at patterns and differences and why those differences happen, the more we realize how influenced we are by so many factors that we are not even aware of. We see our faith, even, as this isolated relationship, me and God, that at some point I chose God. We see Holy Week as we look at these scenes and we see them as kind of these isolated choices of the people involved, the Pharisees and the Rome Pilate and the Caiaphas and all of these folks. And we can miss something of the complexity and the human reality that's going on here. It's important. It is utterly significant for us if we're to live well in this world, to grow in our understanding of how we function as individuals and as cultures, as nations. And my hope for today is that we might see Jesus on Palm Sunday and see the crowds and see Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans and even ourselves within this web of history and biology and culture and stories. That we might in some way be able to appreciate the nuance and complexity and the gray of all of this. And perhaps that we would learn, as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, what would bring us peace. Our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 19, verses 35 through 48. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering into a powder keg that is this close to a match. And this powder keg of Jerusalem is going to blow in about 40 years. And Jesus knows this. This is what he speaks about when he says that your enemies will set up ramparts against you. Not one stone will be left upon another. This is going to happen within four decades of Jesus' death on the cross. And I think what we need to see to understand this story is how trauma, what we've been talking about for weeks, is not only an individual experience, it doesn't only affect us as individuals, that there is such a thing as collective trauma, that groups of people can experience trauma together. And when they do, when we do, what happens in a society or in a group is very much the same as what happens in our own brains individually, that we over-engage our fear response. Our fear response takes over. That impulse to fight or flight dominates our thinking and incapacitates our ability to make wise and rational decisions, to practice the ways that bring us peace. In the United States, I would say in many ways, we've been relatively, compared to other cultures, isolated from collective trauma. I think you could look, for instance, at Pearl Harbor as one of those. The shock of being attacked. You could certainly, and probably the best example in most of our life experiences would be 9/11, was the experience of collective trauma. Again, this sense of, this happened, how do we process this? We're not used to this, we're not used to being attacked in this way. And to witness how that all played out in our nation is indicative of how trauma can play out in groups and not just individuals. And of course, that's not to say that everyone in a group responds the same way, but we can see patterns. There are various ways that these experiences impact our collective soul. And even the scriptures, they indicate that there is this kind of collective soul or spirit to a group, to a church, to a nation. We talk about the principalities and powers. That's essentially what this is the spirit of a group of people. And so I want to look at Palm Sunday today through this lens of collective trauma and try and maybe understand a little bit more what's happening here. And we begin by looking at the Jewish people. And to study the history of Israel is to study a history of trauma. We can't understand Palm Sunday apart from this history. And if we just walk our way through, we see famine. We see Jacob's family going down to being driven down to Egypt by this famine experience. That's a traumatic experience, not having food, not having that stability of knowing where your next meal is coming from. And of course, in Egypt, they become enslaved after hundreds of years. That is a traumatic experience. And of course, God delivers them, but even when they enter into the land, First and Second Kings tell us the story of constant conflict with the Philistines and other surrounding nations. That fear of constantly living in a war zone is a traumatic experience. Eventually, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Assyria is invaded. The northern kingdom of Israel is invaded by Assyria. This is what we looked at in our Jonah Bible study. That is a traumatic experience. In 587, Judea is invaded by Babylon. It falls. The walls are crushed. The temple is destroyed. The people are exiled. And from that point on, even when some of the Jews are welcomed back into Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple, they live under constant occupation. They live in this kind of powerless state under Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then, in Jesus' day, under Roman occupation. It is Rome who controlled their land. Now, with all of this, the Jews were a feisty people, to say the least. And part of this is because they have a national story that is built on liberation from superpower oppressors. Right? The Exodus is this story of God taking Israel and conquering and showing his power over and against the power of Egypt and the power of Pharaoh, which was the superpower of the day. So they have this root origin story of the little guys overcoming the big guys by God's power. And so they are, through all of this, a feisty people. But and yet trauma after trauma, invasion after invasion, conflict after conflict, occupation after occupation, takes a toll. And the Jewish people had to find ways, and they did find ways, of coping with this sense of powerlessness and all of the death that they had experienced. One of these coping mechanisms is to fight. And Palm Sunday is rife with imagery from the Maccabean revolt in 160, when the Maccabeans, these Jewish warriors, fought against the Seleucids, who were a part of the Greek Empire, and they did overcome them. And this is where Hanukkah comes from. Another story of celebrating the little guys overcoming the big guys. And the palms were involved in that too. And so there's these echoes of this Maccabean revolt. This is the fight coping mechanism, the fight instinct in a society. And in Jesus' day, you had the zealots who carried that torch and said, we need to rebel. We need to find a way to fight back. We need to unite in using this, our military, our power, our physical power to overcome the Romans. You see that on Palm Sunday. You see that zealous zeal. You see that fire. You see that impulse to fight. And that is so much of why they're waving their palms. They're thinking Jesus has come to be the general who leads them into this battle. But the other coping mechanism you see is the flight. The flight instinct. And you have authorities in Judaism in Jesus' day, many of whom collaborated with the Romans. This is why they hated the tax collectors. They were collaborators with the Romans. Herod was almost a puppet in many ways of the Roman Empire king. He was the king of the Jews, and yet he was the one who was cooperating with the Romans. And there were the Sadducees. There were others who said, just don't rock the boat. Hey, at least we have a temple. At least we have some level of freedom here within this oppression. At least let's just hang on to what we got. Let's just hang on to whatever stability that we can hang on to. That is the flight coping mechanism. And so when Jesus walks into this town, like I said, like a match into a powder keg, you have these folks who are trying to just keep some stability, just, you know, keep it as good as we can keep it. Jesus is not just a threat to these leaders individually. He is a threat to the state of stability that trauma victims so desperately long for. And so we can maybe just begin to understand both why the crowds would praise him and wave their palms on Palm Sunday. That's the fight coping mechanism. And why they would feel so threatened by the instability that he was bringing to crucify him on Good Friday. What about the Romans? Robert J. Lifton is a psychiatrist who studied trauma on a collective level, and he suggests that whenever we come into contact with death, whether it's in a traumatic experience of our own, for our own survival, or whether it's someone else's death or victimization, it taps into our own death anxiety and fear. It taps into a realization for us that we also are mortal. And empires, like individuals, don't want to face their own mortality. Just as a test of this, how would you feel if we reflected on the demise and fall of the United States of America? It's not a comfortable thing for empires to consider. And the testimony of the oppressed, the testimony of deaths involved, of those who have died and witnessed death that is involved in conquering and consuming new lands, when empires come into contact with those testimonies of those cracks in their empire and those cracks in their story and the death that they have caused, empires come to believe, rather than face their own mortality and their own part in that, they come to believe that death, the death of others, is actually necessary to ensure its own survival. And we hold those beliefs too. Someone else must die. Someone else must suffer so that we can be safe, so that we can survive. And so you can see then, if you're looking at Rome and not really wanting to come into contact with anything that would threaten their own Pax Romana, their own stability, you can see how the Passover would be a very anxious time for them. You can see how these Jews, thousands and thousands of Jews coming, flooding into Jerusalem, shouting and singing and telling a story of revolt and liberation, you can see why Rome would make a big show on the Passover during the Passover festival. There are many who look at history and they see that what would happen, and part of maybe what explains Jesus' march into Jerusalem, is that there would be a Roman military parade into Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Pilate would have ridden in on war horses surrounded by military brigades to remind the people who was in charge. It's why they crucified people publicly. It's why they made a spectacle of these deaths. It's why even they would release a prisoner, as they do on Good Friday. They say, you have Jesus Barabbas over here, who was a revolutionary, and you have Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, over here. And they say, you can choose. One will be let go, and the other will be crucified. And behind all this is not grace and mercy for one of them. Behind all this is the message that we have the power over life and death. And if we are confronted with death, we will be the ones who are the survivors. This is how empires operate. And so I hope what you can see, we're doing a lot of history today. I understand that's not everyone is excited by history. I get that. But I hope what you can see is how complex this whole story is. How deep and primal are these fears that Jesus is just bringing to the surface in Holy Week. Robert Lifton suggests that every new war blossoms from the unprocessed collective trauma of the last war. And if you look at history, if you read history, this is an extraordinarily easy case to make. It is not hard to tie one war to the last. It's not difficult to see how Hitler steps into the shards of German, shattered German identity after World War I. It is not hard to see how Palestinians felt displaced by the European establishment of Israel post-World War II, or how the Jews would feel like they needed a safe place to be after the Holocaust. It is not hard to see how our current immigration battles arise from Cold War proxy battles between the U.S. and communist nations in Latin America. The connection of trauma and war and fear and these instincts of fight and flight are really clear when you really pay attention to history. So what's the point? What's the point of all this? Jesus stands over Jerusalem and looks out, and he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We still have not learned what makes for peace. It is still hidden from our eyes. Because as long as we avoid our death anxiety, as long as we avoid the fear that we have of our own death and of the death of our collective groups, and nations and tribes, even churches, we will fear others. And we will fear the world. We will see others and the world as threats to our own survival. And we will be unable to shatter fear with love. We must see how we swim in the waves of our own fears and the currents of our own anxieties, in the coping patterns of our families and of our culture, and we're not even aware of it. Advertisers know it. People who develop technology are aware of these anxieties and fears. Politicians are certainly aware of it. At least enough to know how to play on it and how to manipulate it and how to just adjust our rudders, the rudders of our fears and anxieties this way so that we'll buy their product or use their technology or vote for them. But still, we do not see what Jesus reveals to us during Holy Week. That it is in marching to face forward, to face our own deaths, in abandoning ourselves to the loving and saving purposes of God rather than our self-preservation projects. It is in that that we will find and create shalom and the peace of God in our world. This day, may the path to peace not be hidden from our eyes. May we come to trust that our security is in the faithful love of God and the new creation guaranteed by Christ's resurrection, and not in our own capacity to avoid our own death. May we see that the path to peace comes in unearthing our deep motivations of fear and anxiety and how they drive us moment by moment. May we see that the way path to peace involves exposing the deep fear motivations of our own people and our own party and our own culture and our own nation, and walking by the Spirit of the Crucified One, trusting in the path of self-giving love as we join Jesus in walking into Jerusalem, come what may, rather than succumbing to self-serving and self-preserving fear. Jesus weeps over us today. May his tears water the soil, a dry and cracked world, and make it fertile land where God's peace can grow. Let's pray. God of peace, we are not in the business and called to be in the business of peace keeping, of trying to maintain our own comfort and the comfort of others. We are invited into the work of diving deep into our souls and into the soul of our culture and into the soul of our society, the soul of our families, and uprooting the fear and anxiety that lives there, that drives us, that compels us, and clearing the soil for the fruits of your Spirit. May we not take for granted the depth and the complexity and the challenge of this Holy Week and all that it means. May we have the courage, may we have the faith to walk with Jesus into Jerusalem and face not only his death but our own and be liberated from that fear so that we can fully rejoice and find ourselves living in a new creation come Easter morning. Amen.